Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 14. Session 14. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. We're in our session 14 in a 24 classes in this course on the studies of the Song of Solomon. And any of you that would like the notes, they're available on the website now, and you can get the past notes as well. Well, Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 1 to 5, you can't understand that passage unless you go back to the last class or the passage just before, which is chapter 2, verse 8 to 17. I'll give a very brief snapshot of what happened in the passage just before this one in Song of Solomon 3. What had happened is the bride or the maiden, the Shulamite maiden, which is a picture of the bride of Christ, as she is in love with King Solomon, who is a picture of King Jesus. And so it's a love song that depicts the glory and the beauty of married love. It's a natural love song, and it's meant to be understood that way. But it's not meant to only be understood that way. It is also a picture of the love song between the bride of Christ and the bridegroom King, Jesus himself. And so the parallels are quite obvious, and they're very helpful and meaningful in terms of our spiritual journey with the Lord. Well, in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 8 to 17, which is the session, the passage we covered in our last session, the maiden received a new revelation of Jesus. She saw Jesus leaping and skipping on mountains and hills. And mountains and hills speak in the Bible, they speak of obstacles. They speak of governments. And Jesus is effortlessly leaping and bounding over all obstacles. He's presenting himself as the Lord of everything, as the sovereign King of the nations. There is nothing that can stand before him. As he effortlessly bounds upon mountains, which speaks of human governments or demonic governments or God's government as well. Mountains speak of government. And he is over all authority, all power, has all dominion. And he comes leaping and skipping on mountains like a gazelle in chapter 2. Verse 8 and 9. This is an entirely new insight. The only king that she knew was the one that sat under the apple tree at the table feeding her, singing love songs. And now he comes bounding from mountaintop to mountaintop, and she's thinking, this is a new insight. Well, in chapter 2, verse 10, he calls her to arise from the table, under the apple tree, resting on the bed. He says, come with me to the mountains. And she's thinking, well, I don't like heights. I don't like mountains. I don't want this. He's disturbing her and her place even before him. Because he's going to require in this season a new measure of faith and a new measure of obedience. Because he's bringing her to a new place of intimacy with himself. A new depth of partnership. But in order to bring her to this new depth of partnership, this new faith, this new obedience, this new relationship with him on the mountaintops, he requires that she rises up, so he challenges her sense of security and her comfort zone. And the Lord does this at key seasons of our life. Everything is right, it's all settled. And suddenly the Lord comes as the God with power over all obstacles, over all dominions, all authority. He says, come with me. In other words, come to a new place of obedience, come to a new place of faith. And he challenges the way that things have been. And we go, oh no, I'm not ready for that. And what happens, as we looked at in the last class, in chapter 2, verse 17, she tells the Lord to turn and go to the mountains without her. She says, in essence, no, I'm not going to go with you. Go to the mountains without me. Now, she's not refusing him in defiance. This isn't rebellion. This is spiritual immaturity. This is fear. She's saying, I can't. And the Lord even urged her to cry out for help. She cried out, Lord, catch these little foxes, these little areas of compromise. And yet her heart is unable to go, or her heart does not respond. Let's say it that way. fear is in her relationship with the Lord, and that fear is going to be conquered. Now, every one of us understand what it means for the Lord to call us to a new depth of obedience or a new challenge of faith, and to say, I'm not quite ready for that new depth. And the Lord's saying, if you don't go with me, you're going to lose out in your relationship with me. Because we can't stay the same in our relationship with the Lord. We're either gaining ground in our obedience and faith, or we're losing ground. There's no such thing as a static place. You're either going forward or you're going backwards in both your faith and your obedience. You know, sometimes it would be nice to think that we gain a certain plateau in the Lord and we can put a flag on the mountain or that hill that we just conquered, and forever we will be there. It doesn't work that way. A year later, we may have lost ground in the Lord, or we maybe will gain ground. But one thing's for sure certain, we don't stay exactly the same place that we are today. Tomorrow, we're actually a little bit different one way or the other. We're a little further, or we've lost a little ground. Roman numeral 2, let's get a quick overview of what's happening in chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. The Lord's response to her, we see it, he disciplines her. Now he disciplines her in love. But he lifts his presence off of her heart in order to pry her fingers away from the things that are hindering her relationship with the Lord. I mean, in our relationship with the Lord, often we hold on to the very things that keep us in bondage, and the Lord has to pry our fingers, just finger by finger. He goes, trust me, if you let go, it will be better for you. And we say, no, I'm in the comfort zone. I'm where I finally have things the way that I want them. And he disciplined her, not because he was angry at her. He disciplined her because he knew that he had a better place for her in the Spirit, under the Spirit's leadership. But she could not go there without willingly obeying him. And this is what the Lord does in our life. This is such a graphic picture of what takes place in our life. He is not angry with her. He is jealous to bring her forward, and that's how he relates to us in our life as well. The Father loves us too much to let us stay where we are short of the maturity of the glory that he's called us to walk in as the bride of Christ. You've often heard about the cost of obedience. Obedience is costly, but let me submit to you, disobedience is more costly than obedience is. Discipleship cost a lot, but non-discipleship costs more. It really does. The time it takes, the money it takes, the relational dynamics involved in sinning and getting a demon, then keeping the demon, and then getting tired of the demon, then paying to get rid of the demon, is really expensive. Time, money, and relationally. I mean, people pay a lot of money to get their demons, and they pay a lot of money to feed them and all their addictions, and they pay a lot more money to get rid of them when they get tired of them. And it's the same in loss of time, relationship, opportunity. It's very costly to disobey the Holy Spirit. Now, God knows that in a way that we don't really know that. So it's in his zeal that he disciplines us. He lifts his presence from our hearts for several reasons. One reason, I'm in paragraph C, for those of you that are following along on the notes, and if you don't have the notes, you can get them. They're available right now on the website. First, one reason that he lifts his presence from our heart to discipline us, to alert us to the seriousness of compromise. When we refuse the Holy Spirit's leadership, it really hurts our life. It injures our relationship with the Lord. The second reason why he lifts his presence from our heart is to humble us. He does that sometimes unrelated even to sin and compromise, to show us that he is the source and that we cannot make it without him. He shows us our need of him. And another reason his spirit lifts from our heart, it's an entirely different reason, to awaken a new tenacious hold and a pursuit of him, to awaken a new hunger in our heart. Sometimes we experience His presence and then we'll go for a time when we don't experience it the same way. And we really become resolved to press in a deeper way. And so it actually awakens hunger in us. Roman numeral 3, top of page 2. God's discipline of us, and we're going to look at the passage in a minute, verse by verse. Song of Solomon chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. We're going to look at it line by line in a moment, but just a couple foundational principles. God's discipline of us is not the same as His rejection of us. Now, the message of the Song of Solomon, for those of you that are just new with us and joining this course, the message of the Song of Solomon, one of the messages, is that God enjoys us even in our weakness, because God sees makes a distinction between rebellion and immaturity. Now, God is angry at persistent rebellion. But immaturity, God is not angry with. He actually enjoys us while we're growing in the Lord. He doesn't only enjoy us once we reach full maturity, as a father and a mother would enjoy their children while they're growing. The Lord actually enjoys us along the journey of growing up, not just after we grow up. However, the fact that He enjoys us does not mean He approves of every issue in our life. The Lord can enjoy us, but still disapprove of a specific area that He's going to discipline us in order to free us, because He sees the benefit in our life of us being free. As He has other reasons as well. Paragraph B, the Lord's discipline in our life is not the same thing as God writing us off. He doesn't despise us. He doesn't look at us in disdain because He disagrees with an area of our life. He still enjoys us. He still loves us while He deals with those areas. It says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, that God loves the people He corrects in the way that a father loves the son in whom he delights in. God delights in us while He's correcting us. He doesn't delight in the correction, but He actually delights in the people that love Him. They need correction, so therefore there's immaturity in their life, but He still delights in them, and He only corrects us because He loves us. Paragraph D. To be disciplined by the Lord actually means He cares for us. It means He's not given up on us. The most terrible thing that can happen is if God no longer disciplines you. That means He's given up on you. He's given you over to your sin. So the fact of divine discipline doesn't mean God's angry and it's over. It's exactly opposite. It means He's committed and He's focused on you, and He wants to bring you forth from one degree of faith and glory to the next. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32, when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord. And the reason we're chastened by the Lord, so we don't end up condemned along with the world. So the fact we're being chastened or disciplined, that's the same idea, is so that we don't end up under greater judgment. It means God has not given us over. He's not given up on us. So the discipline of the Lord, is as painful as it is actually a statement of God's zeal and commitment to us. Paragraph G. Even when we're in seasons where we're not repenting in the way that we should, at the depth that we should, He still has patience. He says this about Jezebel. He's talking about the church at Thyatira. He says, I gave her, Jezebel. This isn't the Jezebel that was married to Ahab in the days of Elijah. That was about 1,000 years before this Jezebel. Now this poor gal, her mom and dad named her Jezebel. I mean, she had a tough beginning. But here's what the Lord says about her. She's functioning in the church as a prophet, a prophetess, and a teacher. The Lord says, I gave her time to repent. And I'm going to cast into a sick bed those who commit adultery with her. I'm going to cast them into great tribulation if they don't repent. They're living in immorality. He goes, I will give you time to repent. And then I'm going to create an increased severity so that you will avoid judgment, a greater judgment in the days to come. But I think it's an amazing reality that God gives us time to repent. But the time that he gives us is not to be misinterpreted as God's approval with our life when we're in a season of God's divine patience. I've seen people, they're living in compromise knowingly, and the blessing of God's on their life, and they mistake it. They mistake the patience of the Lord for the approval of the Lord. I go, no, it's his patience. It's his great patience. Look at the next passage in Romans 2, verse 4. Some of the believers in Paul's day, he had to exhort them not to despise the riches of God's forbearance or his patience. The riches of God's long suffering. Do you know what long suffering means? It means suffering long. Sometimes we despise or we think little of the fact that God suffers long with us. It wounds God's heart when we resist him, but he doesn't give up on us. It pains him. He says, I'm going to suffer long with you. I'm going to give you time because I really want it to be easier on you, but I'm so committed to you, I will break in and get your attention to save you from greater trouble in the days to come, and so that you can enter into your full inheritance, which requires that we walk under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So he tells them here in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, he goes, don't despise, in essence, Paul's saying, don't despise the long suffering of the Lord, the patience of the Lord, knowing that when you understand he's being patient, it's supposed to motivate you to repent. But if you misinterpret his patience as approval, then we despise it, we think little of it, and we continue in our compromise. When I understand God's giving me time, it motivates me to repent if I'm thinking right. I don't always do it that way over the years. But when it dawns on me, I go, wait, this is your patience. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I love you. Wait, you're still giving me yet another period of time before you turn the heat up. And you're only turning the heat up because you're committed to me. Roman numeral 4, top of page 3. Now we begin in the verse by verse section of Song of Solomon chapter 3. What happens is the maiden, which is the bride, the Shulamite, the bride, I call her the maiden as she's maturing. The young Shulamite maiden that King Solomon is in love with, that's a picture of the bride of Christ in this love song. She says, by night on my bed, I sought the one I love. In Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, she said in her own heart, I will go about the city, I will go in the streets, I will go in the squares, and I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. She is in a point of confusion here, because in chapter 1 and chapter 2, whenever she sought him, she found him, and she found the sweetness of the word and the sweetness of his presence, particularly in chapter 2, but also in chapter 1 as well. So she is not accustomed to this new reality of seeking him, but his nearness does not touch her heart. She's confused. She goes, I sought him, and I know I love him. I realize I refused him a few minutes ago. In the previous verse, in chapter 2, verse 17, she told him to go, turn, and go jump on the mountains by himself without her because he invited her to come with him on the mountaintops. She goes, I still love him. And it was true. Her love was true. She says it four times. She refers to Jesus as the one whom she loves. And it was real. Beloved, our love for Jesus is not false because our obedience is immature, because we have fear in our heart, because this is not rebellion in this case. Some people, it's rebellion. But here, she really wants to have the fullness of God, but she's still immature in her faith and in her revelation and in her obedience. She says in verse 1, by night on my bed I sought the one I love. I have in paragraph B four different nights in which we must seek the one we love. There's the nighttime hours. Here in Kansas City, we have the night watch. They seek the Lord through the night. In this song, the night hours meant the inconvenient place. They went above and beyond, like our night watch does. In their desperation for God, the only thing the night watch does differently than the bride here is that the bride was on her bed in the night, and hopefully our night watch is sitting in the chairs or pacing or studying or in classes. But there are times, there's the nighttime hours when the Lord awakens us in the night. And sometimes when the Lord awakens people, they don't have enough discernment to know what to do, or they have a little insomnia. They just channel surf for 6 hours. It's the Lord. It's the Lord wanting to draw you to himself. I mean, even with natural reasons, take advantage of that time. Don't just channel surf for 6 hours. In your desperation, seek the one whom you love. Well, there's the nighttime of pain. I'm using this obviously symbolically, and I highlight David and Joseph, who had tremendous difficulty. Beloved, in the nighttime of trials, we must seek him. Many people give up in the nighttime. When the trials come, they just give up. But she says, in the nighttime, I seek you because I love you. We can't stop seeking the Lord and conclude that his word and his promises are false because of the nighttime of pain. Well, there's the nighttime of temptation. When we actually stumble and fail, what happens? We have condemnation. We have guilt. We just want to quit. And we feel like a hopeless hypocrite. The Lord says no. Even in the nighttime of your struggle, even in the nighttime of your struggle, you must believe the word of God, receive his forgiveness, and run to him, not from him. And then the final one, which is a little different than most are think much about. It's what they called in the Middle Ages the dark night of the soul. Of course, it was a man known as Saint John of the Cross who originated this term and made it popular. And the dark night of the soul was a sense of the Lord's presence he could not discern, not because of disobedience, but in obedience, and the Lord was withholding his presence from him in order to bring him forth in ways we will look at later, because this is what happens to her in chapter 5, verse 6, where she's obedient, yet the Lord's presence is lifted from her for a short season to see if the Lord is a means to an end or if the Lord is the goal of her life. To some people, Jesus is just a stepping stone. He's the one we use to get blessing. But to others, Jesus is the goal of our life, and he happens to bless us. And so in the dark night of the soul, we'll look at that in a few class times from now. It's when we're going to be obedient to God because he is enough. The very fact he is ours is enough. But we'll look at that at another time. Paragraph D, her heart is set on loving Jesus even in her struggle. She's under divine discipline right now. But she doesn't give up under divine discipline. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, I don't have it written in the notes, verse 3, it says, don't despise the discipline of the Lord. In other words, don't just disregard it as nothing. But it also says, don't give up under the discipline of the Lord. Don't lose heart. And some people, when they're under divine discipline, they lose heart. In Hebrews 12, verse 3. And we're not to lose heart. We're not to give up and give in. We are to continue to seek the one we love. Because I tell you, the discipline is temporary. And the Lord only releases discipline in order to reverse it, to establish us in a new depth of obedience to the Holy Spirit's leadership in our life. I love this way that she refers to Jesus. She says, I sought the one I love. Sometimes when we're in a struggle, the devil comes and tells us we're a hopeless hypocrite and our love for Jesus is not real. Well, she's clearly in a struggle. She's clearly under divine discipline, but she calls him the one that she loves. Beloved, your love isn't false because it's weak. Weak love for Jesus is not false. It's still real. You can still say, I love you, I love you, I love you to Jesus, even when you're in the midst of the struggle. When we're in the valley, you know what a valley is? There's two mountaintops. When we're not on a mountaintop, you know, the goal is to go with the Lord on those mountains. Those places of risk, those places of challenge. It's a place of obedience. But sometimes we're in between the mountains, and the mountains have challenged us, and we're in the valley. In the valley, which means in this case, in this analogy, it's in her time of where she's still struggling to get to a place of full obedience for the light that she has in that season of her life. Because we only can walk in obedience to the degree that we have life in any given season. I mean, we get to a place of obedience, we think we've arrived, the Lord doubles the amount of light. You know, the microscope goes from 10 power to 100 power. And then we get obedient, and all of our light, then he turns it up to 1,000 power. The microscope slide that's underneath, you know, we think we got it all cleaned up, and then the Lord turns it to 10,000 power. We think, Lord, he says, I only ask you to obey to the light that I give you, but I will keep increasing the light. Well, when we're not fully obeying the light and we're in the valleys, in this analogy, we're struggling to obey, we are still lovers of God. And I'm talking to people that sincerely care about the Lord. There's plenty of people that name the name of Jesus. They don't really care about obeying him. I'm not talking to them because they're careless in their relationship with the Lord. I'm talking about sincere believers. Because the love song, when we understand it, it empowers us with confidence to go hard after Jesus while we're maturing with confidence that he loves us and our love for him is real, even though it's still weak. It's been a great blessing in my life to have the confidence that God sees me as a genuine lover of God while I'm maturing. It makes it powerful in our hearts. Because we're not always on probation or about to be yelled at by the Lord and rejected. We feel loved and adored by the Lord and enjoyed while we're growing. And I tell you, when you feel that way, your spirit is wide open and you just feel a far more confident to pursue the Lord in a diligent way. Well, she says, I sought the one I love. I didn't find him. And the reason is that she's seeking him according to the familiar ways that she did in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And what she hasn't figured out is that things have changed. The Lord really does require a new level of obedience. And she's doing the same schedule, the same patterns. She's in the Word. She has her fast day. You know, she's in her prayer times. She's doing her normal routine in God that is important to have. And it was working. She felt the sweetness of the Lord in chapter 2, verse 3. She said, I sat at his table with great delight. But now she's doing the same approach of seeking him, but it's not working, quote unquote. And she doesn't understand why. Well, the reason why, because God is jealous for us. Because yesterday's obedience, though it was very important and meaningful, the Lord has just raised the standard of obedience. He's increased the light. The microscope has gone from 10 power to 100 power. We see more, and he requires us to obey the Holy Spirit's leadership at the new level. But beloved, when we obey at the new level, we have a new partnership with him. We have a new intimacy. It's not just we obey and that's it. We enjoy him more. We experience more of him. I mean, it's a glorious reality that he keeps wooing us to greater faith and greater obedience. Prayer and fasting is no substitute for obedience. There's some folks that undoubtedly, I don't have any examples in my mind, but there's undoubtedly they join the IHOP staff and they're apart and they've got their prayer times set for the week. And then the Lord intervenes. He comes as one skipping and leaping on mountains, meaning he calls them to another level of obedience, another level of trusting him, a new challenge, a new assignment at the heart level or at the hands level. He challenges us to a new depth of servanthood, a new depth of humility, and we don't go with him. And the same prayer meetings that were causing us to experience the presence of God a month ago, we don't experience his presence. We say, what happened? He says, something changed. I'm calling you to a new height. I'm calling you to a new challenge. At the heart level and with your hands, whether it's an act of service or an assignment or a new relationship. He says, I'm requiring more of you for you to feel the same in your relationship with me. And I'm going to starve you out of your fear. He starves us out. The Lord knows he's going to win. He takes his presence, the sense of his presence off of her heart in a very short-term way. And she's going, I can't live without this. He goes, I know. I'll arise. Oh, that's the very thing she does. Oh, get up. I will get up. I will arise and come after you. He goes, I knew you would. That's the reason I took my presence off of you, because I knew that you loved me and you it would awaken you. It says in James 4, paragraph F, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you, but cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts. James is saying you can draw near to God, but you don't just draw near to God by going to more worship times, turning on more worship music. We do have to confront the sin that's in our heart, our attitudes, the lack of servanthood, the presence of pride, our unbridled tongue, our unbridled eyes, our wasted time that's not under the Holy Spirit's leadership. He thought, well, I'm not doing any scandalous sins. The Lord says, but I've turned the light up. I've called you to a new mountaintop. I now require a new way with me. You have to walk with me in a new way. There's a new measure. There's a new level that I'm asking of you. But there'll be a new release of my presence on your heart when you walk in that level. So he says, draw near to the Lord, but cleanse your hands. That means activities. Purify your heart. That's attitudes. And the predominant attitude that we need to purify our heart in is mostly the lack of servanthood. Because our time is not our own. It belongs to the Lord. Our life is not our own. Well, Lord, I wanted salvation and power, but I still wanted my time and my heart to be my own, mostly. I won't do the big stuff, but I want to control the little stuff. The Lord says, no, I'm the Lord of your life. Oh, come on, quit being so pushy about this. I'm not doing the scandalous stuff. He says, I know, but I want to own your heart. I want you to be a servant. I want you to walk in humility. I want you to be free of complaining. And when you complain, call it sin and grieving the Spirit. And come into a new level of leadership of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, just so you know, I'm just talking myself miserable right now. I'm just getting sick to saying all this stuff. So you might, you know, maybe your mind drifted, but the Lord knows that I heard what I just said. So I'm totally accountable. But he says, draw near to God and God will draw near to you. Here's the promise. If you will draw near to God and cleanse the hands, the outward actions that he's shedding light on, and you cleanse the heart, that's the inward attitudes, particularly speech and pride. I mean, wrong words and wrong and pride. That's really what it comes to, which is the same thing as greater servanthood. He says, if you will draw near to me with new light that I gave you, I promise you, says the Lord, I will draw near to your heart by my manifest presence. But he says, you really do have to cleanse your hands and you really do have to purify your heart. A lot of folks think the verse means turn on more worship music while they're just going about their business. I think turning on worship music is really awesome. That's not the same thing as drawing near to God. Some people think it goes to just go to more prayer meetings. Not exactly. We go to more prayer meetings while we deal with the new light that the Holy Spirit has given us related to our hands, doing things different with our lifestyle and doing things different with our heart. It says in Isaiah 64, verse 7. He says, Isaiah, the prophet, said, there's no one who calls upon your name. And he was looking around the nation of Israel and he was troubled. He says, no one. I'm sure there were a few exceptions. He said, there's no one who stirs himself up to take hold of God. For God, you've hidden your face from him. Beloved, when God has hidden his face from us as believers, because he's trying to get our attention, not because he's angry at us. There are times when God is angry, but I'm talking about a sincere believer that's going on with the Lord. We're trying to serve the Lord hard, and the Lord intervenes in our life, raises the standard. He raises the bar of what he requires of us. We don't immediately adapt to it, and the sense of his presence wanes in our life because he jealously is calling us forward, is what we're talking about. It's all because of his passion for us. Isaiah said, there's no one that I know of when God hides his face. They don't stir themselves up to take hold of God. Beloved, there is a place when we're in this time where the Lord's hiding his face. It's not going right. He's called us to a new standard. We have to cleanse our hands of whatever those activities are, those behavior patterns. We cleanse our heart from the attitudes and the words. We press in. We stir ourselves up to press in. And the Lord says, I will meet you if you will do that. I promise you, I will meet you if you will do that. I like Jeremiah 20. I call it the Jeremiah principle. And Jeremiah was just a young man. And what he says in chapter 20, verse 7 to 9, I won't read it. But Jeremiah complains to the Lord. He's in prison in Jeremiah 20. He's a young man. He's in prison. He says, I don't like this. You deceived me. The New King James says you induced me. But the other translations say deceived me. He goes, and I was deceived. In other words, you tricked me. You persuaded me to believe you. He's complaining to the Lord. He goes, you tricked me. He goes here and he goes on to describe it. He goes, you're stronger than I am. And you prevailed. And what he means is, he goes, I was a young man. You called me as a prophet. You showed me your beauty. I fell in love with you. I could not live without you. Then you gave me the message. You said, prophesy these things. And they were things against the leaders of the land. And the leaders of the land were very hostile. They threw him in prison. In a pit. In a muddy pit, actually. It was terrible. He was down in a mud pit by himself. And it went on for an extended period of time. And he's down there and he says, okay, I'm going to quit prophesying. I'm just going to stop it. I said to myself in verse 9, I'm not going to speak anymore in your name. I'm going to get out of prison. I'm still a young man. I didn't want this. He goes, okay, I'm not talking no more. And he says, when I quit talking, your word was like a fire in my bones. And the word of God began to move in me, and he began to say, I love you, God. I can't live like this. You caused me to love you, and now that I love you, I can't live without your presence. You tricked me. I didn't know this was going to happen. So then he spoke out again in obedience. Well, beloved, that's what's happening to this to the maiden. She sits in chapter 2, verse 3. She's at the table enjoying the word of God with great delight. She says in chapter 2, verse 5, sustain me, refresh me with your presence. The power of God's touching your heart. Verse 5 of chapter 2, she says, I'm lovesick. I love you. I love to feel loved by you. And the Lord says, I have you all hooked now on my presence. Now he comes and says, I want more obedience out of you. She goes, no, I'm not ready for that. He says, okay. And then his presence lifts. She goes, I can't take it. Lord, I need your presence. I love you. And we could say like Jeremiah said, you tricked me, Lord. I love your presence. I love who you are. I'm addicted to who you are. I can't live in disobedience. I hate not feeling your presence. He goes, I know. That's why it's working. And then what happens? She arises. Look at the next next Roman numeral 5, I will arise now. I will seek the one that I love. It worked. And she's going to go about the city. She's going to go in the streets. And she's going to go in the square. Paragraph B, the pain of losing his presence motivates her to rise up out of the comfort zone and take in her relationship, to go for a new level of faith and obedience in her walk with God. Jesus knew that she could not live without his presence. She knew she could not make it. Now, many believers I know, they just acclimate to living with a dull spirit. Beloved, don't ever grow accustomed to living with a dull spirit. We feel a little bit of his presence. He goes, oh, I want to give you a lot more of that. And then we get used to just living with a dull spirit. What we do with our eyes, what we do with our lack of servanthood, what we do with our pride, what we do with our words and our complaining, our spirit is dulled, the spirit's quenched, our spirit's quenched, and many people just say, I'm going to get accustomed to it. Don't ever settle for living with a dull spirit, because God has much more for you. He's only withholding his presence to get you to wake up to the areas in your life that the Holy Spirit is jealous about bringing his leadership over. And it's not because the Holy Spirit just wants to push you around. He wants to bring you into life and light. Sometimes we get the idea, well, he just wants to push us around. No, he wants to bring us into light. But we got to wrestle through this season. Jacob did that. Paragraph C or D. He wrestled through the night in Genesis 32. And again, you can get the notes on the website if you want them. You could follow along and read and study this later. Jacob's wrestling with God through the night. And finally he breaks through. Beloved, we need to wrestle through the dark night of our own struggles and pain, because God wants to give us a breakthrough. A friend of mine, a good friend of mine named Michael Sullivan, he had a dream one night years ago. And in this dream, he was wrestling with his son, and his young son, just 3 or 4 years old, pinned him in the dream. And of course, he let his son pin him. And the son was on top of him saying, "I win, Daddy, I pinned you, I win." And Michael said, "In the dream, I had so much pleasure laying on the ground with my son holding my hands to the ground. I had so much joy in the fact that he prevailed and the Lord spoke to him in the dream. He says, I let you pin me to the ground in the same way, and I have great pleasure. I want you to wrestle because I will let you break through. I will let you prevail. But you have to wrestle with me. You have to press in because I want you to prevail. I have pleasure in you prevailing." Well, we're going to end here in just a moment. You can read the rest of the notes on your own in verse chapter 3. Song of Solomon chapter 3 verse 4. She says, "Scarcely had I passed by the watchman, I found the one I love, and here it is. I held on to him and I would not let him go." Beloved, when we go through a season where the Lord's presence lifts because he's trying to get our attention, and we get that sense of his presence back, she said, "I held on. I resolved in my heart I would never let a season of compromise touch me again. I am never going to let go of full present tense obedience with the Lord." And again, our obedience in the present tense and our faith is only to the light that he gives us. I mean, we may think we're way up there, and you know, time passes, he doubles and triples the light. You know, he puts from a 10-fold power light, he makes it 100 power. So we never arrive in that sense in this age. We're always going from glory to glory. But she said, when I found him, I determined I was never going to let him go. I was never going to let defilement and unbelief and compromise get in between me and my intimacy with God. And beloved, when we go through, I've gone through a few seasons of having it, losing it, having it, losing it. You go through a few seasons. I've been a slow learner. But eventually I said, I'm not going to do that again. I am not going to just spend 6 months at a certain way, even praying and fasting and seeking God, but not obeying in those more specific ways. I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to hold on to him in this new place that I have in the Spirit. Well, let's just bring it to a close with that. And again, you could read the notes on your own and familiarize yourself with this, because there's too much in the book to cover in any given session. Let's go ahead and stand and wait in the presence.